Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. Keep the reading open before you if you can. It may be helpful as we get to it in a little bit. We're running two sermon series throughout this term here at the Six. We've been looking at Sabbath-shaped discipleship, and that's where we were last week. And we're also looking to the book of Revelation and to these so-called letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Who has read the book of Revelation? Who has read the entirety of the book of Revelation? Cool. Revelation's cool. It's full of fun stuff. And at the beginning of Revelation, part of that fun stuff is to see an image of Jesus in all his glory with shining robes and we'll get to this, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth as he walks amongst the golden lampstands. One of the ways in which we can embrace this image of Jesus is to think perhaps of a shepherd walking amongst his sheep, or a general walking amongst his army, as this picture of Jesus walks amongst his churches who are glowing like lights in the dark. That's maybe helpful to you. Revelation is like a big picture of history. It shows us behind the scenes. In some ways, it paints some broad brushstrokes across our experience so we can see things from God's point of view in certain ways. And what I want to do is we come to this letter, to this church in Pergamum, I want to put before you one of these colours that could be brushstroked across the picture that Revelation is painting. And the colour of that brushstroke is one of those long words that I like. Ready for it? Consecration. Everyone say after me. Consecration. Ready? 1, 2, 3.
Consecration.
Right. We are a consecrated people of God. Who here has used the word consecration in active language in the last week? Alex! The other theologian in the room. Well, there's plenty of theologians in the room, but consecration is a big word. I'm going to use it because it's a shortcut. But what it means is to have something set apart. We think of consecration as something holy and pious. But what it means is when we consecrate something, we set it apart. We hold on to it differently. And it may sound silly, but we know what that means emotionally. Close your eyes for a second and think of one of your favourite places in this world. And my family call them happy places. It's where something memorable has happened. It's meaningful. There's memory there. Picturing it? I'm going to cheat and show you what's inside my brain. This place is called Liffey Falls. It's 10 minutes drive from my childhood home, and I spent many a day going off track around that place. It's like lots of places in Tasmania, because Tasmania is a beautiful place, but this waterfall is set apart for me. It is full of meaning and memory. I can tell you about certain things that happened there, both good and bad, but it's full of meaning. It's consecrated in my heart. And I can tell you, to flip it around, if something happened, if someone was to, perish the thought, plonk a dirty great big factory down in the middle of Liffey Falls, I would say that that place has been desecrated. Understand what I'm trying to say? We consecrate things all the time. We set apart a building for the worship of God, and we consecrate a church. We set apart bread and wine, and we take bread and wine and we set it apart so it's not just an ordinary meal. It's full of memory and meaning. We consecrate bread and wine. We set aside some land and we bury our dead in it. It's now full of meaning. We set apart a lump of rock and we write the names of the people who died in the war on it. And now it's no longer just a lump of rock. It's consecrated. It's set apart. And here's the point. God takes a people that is formed in Jesus. Jesus comes to this planet. He takes responsibility. He calls people to himself. And in calling people to himself and filling them with his Spirit, forgiving them their sins, he forms a people. And God consecrates people, who are people that are in Jesus. Set apart. Set apart for his purposes. Set apart for his plans. Set apart with his identity. Set apart with his name. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? There's a consecration in there. It's not some pious technical theological word. Can you see the heart of God in it? As he thinks of who we are. Can you remember what Peter writes to his people? He says, once you were not a people, but now you are. And he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, like a lampstand shining in the darkness. So as we get to our reading, and as we get to look at what Jesus wants to say to this church in Pergamon, I want us to have this colour of consecration across our thoughts. Is that okay? So if you can, have a look with me at verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation, and we'll see what's written there. And the first thing we see is this. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, each of the letters to Revelation have different ways of describing who Jesus is. Sometimes it's, here are the words of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Here are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Well, to the people in Pergamon, Jesus wants to see him approaching as the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Let's embrace that imagery for a second. Imagine the risen Jesus coming with a sharp sword. And we understand the imagery. The sword often speaks of the word of God by the power of the Spirit. In Hebrews 4:12, it says this, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's what the word of God does. Penetrates in, judges, can even divide soul and marrow. And we can think of it like this as we imagine Jesus coming with this sword. Sometimes that's a comforting image, because God's sword comes to defend us. It comes to cut away the lies and the condemnations of the enemy. It cuts away the things that would tangle us up and hold us in bondage. We can have that image of Jesus coming with his sword and go, here is our rescue, the word of truth that will set me free. Sometimes it's a confronting image. It's more a picture of a surgeon coming with her scalpel. The sword is there to get into us, deeper than we think, to pierce our soul. And just like surgery can be a frightening prospect, sometimes when we have Jesus confronting us, that can be frightening as well. But it's still a positive image. It's there to heal. It's there to cut away the bits that are dead, to cut away the infection, to cut away the cancerous growth, to deal with what's on the inside. This image is both comforting and confronting. And as Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamon, we see both these aspects, both comfort and confrontation. So verse 13, have a look with me. This is where we see the encouragement. I know where you live, Jesus says, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. It's pretty powerful. This church in Pergamon is not some comfortable church in a Bible belt. This is in a place where Jesus says Satan has his throne. And I don't think he's being too hyperbolic. He's not exaggerating too much. I mean, in one way, we can see it this way. Pergamon was a political centre. The Emperor of Rome had a temple there. It would be like saying, I know where you live. It's where Satan has his throne. It's in Westminster. It's in Washington, D.C. It's in Canberra. Perish the thought. It can mean literally that. You live where the political powers hold sway. But Pergamon was also a place of significant pagan activity. There was a temple to Zeus in Pergamon, the king of the Greek pantheon. And in this mix of powers, political and religious and occultic and pagan, the church in Pergamon is running a risky line. Because they are holding to the gospel. They are holding to who Jesus is. And the first acclamation of the gospel is this: Jesus is Lord. Which means the Emperor of Rome is not Lord. And Zeus is not Lord. And if you keep on proclaiming that and living like that in a city like Pergamon, you're going to get in trouble. It will be, by simple fact of who you are, you will be confronting people. It will become political whether you like it or not. And people will find themselves antagonized. And this is what happened with Pergamon. The church there faced persecution. There was a guy called Antipas, possibly someone that John himself had appointed to lead the church in Pergamon. Can I give you a quick vicar joke? I think Antipas is the patron saint of pesto, because he's anti-pesto. Okay, I'll stop there. Yeah, keep going. But poor Antipas, he was persecuted. And he was martyred. And he was killed. And he was killed in a way in which he was actually sacrificed on the altar of Zeus himself. And I won't go into the gory details because it's one of those gory ones. But the way in which they killed him meant that in his dying cries, those cries were amplified by metalwork in the shrine so that it sounded like the Zeus himself had come alive. And it's sort of like, that's almost worse than just a nice quick death. That even your final moans are taken as a way of glorifying this pagan god. Although legend has it that the people heard amidst his groans his prayer for the people as he died. You see, this is where the powers that would be against Jesus as Lord are living. And they're not just sitting down and taking it, they are literally killing them. And it's a confronting situation. So Jesus comes to Pergamon with his two-edged sword and he encourages them. You have remained true. You didn't renounce your faith. You kept on trusting. You kept on following, even in the days of Antipas. Be encouraged. So we need to hear that word as well. The encouragement of the word of God. But the other sort of word is also here. The sword comes to Pergamon and pokes deeply into them. Because while persecution has not rendered them faithless, they have a problem with consecration. Verse 14, Jesus says this: Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So let's explore this, and to do that, we need this. Oop, not that. That. Talking donkey time. Who knows the story of Balaam? Hands up, Sunday school people talking. Yeah. It's one of those beautiful stories that's totally mistold in Sunday school because they concentrate on the talking donkey bit and miss the point. But the story goes something like this. It's a story that comes from way back in the time when God's people were coming out of Egypt from captivity, and they're heading towards the promised land, and they're heading there, and one of the kings that's in the land in front of them, a guy called Balak, is a little bit concerned about this great population heading towards him. He considers them to be an invading force, and so he brings in his spiritual big guns. He finds someone with spiritual power, a well-respected, powerful man, a guy called Balaam, and he says to him, "I will pay you to curse these people. Curse these Israelites." And Balaam, to give him his dues, says, "I'll take your money, but I can only say what God tells me to say." And it's in response to one of these invitations from Balak that Balaam gets on his donkey and heads down the road, and there's an angel in the way. Balaam doesn't see it, but his donkey does, and so his donkey refuses to go any further and tries to turn to the side. Balaam gets off donkey, hits donkey. Donkey has his mouth opened by God and says, "Why are you hitting me? I have always been faithful to you. Do you think something else might be going on, Balaam?" And then Balaam sees the angel, and the angel says, basically, "You're walking a tight path here, son. If your donkey hadn't stopped, I would have killed you, perhaps with a sharp two-edged sword." And he looks at, but he says to Balaam, "You're walking a tightrope. Keep on going, but do what you've said. Only do what God tells you to do." And it seems initially that Balaam is faithful. He goes to Balak, and Balak gets him to curse the Israelites, and instead of doing that, he ends up blessing them. He opens his mouth and he blesses them. He acknowledges the favour of God. And Balak is angry. "That's not what I paid for," he says. "I paid you to curse them, and you blessed them. At least give us a neutral word. Take us to the medium place at least." And on it goes, and there's a whole bunch of things that Balaam says. And it looks like Balaam is something of a good guy. But then we find out how he earns his dues from Balak's payments, because he advises them in words to this effect: "You can't defeat the blessed people front on, Balak. They have God on their side. You can't defeat them front on. You have to infiltrate them. You have to turn their heart from God. You have to undermine that consecration. You have to make them like you. No longer set apart." And Balak follows his advice. He does this by recruiting and coercing the young women of his land to literally go and seduce the Israelites. And the women of Balak's country turn the hearts of the Israelites so that they commit sexual immorality and disobey God's laws about food, and their devotion to God wanes as they look to more comfortable and pleasant things. That, in a very short sort of paraphrase, is the sin of Balaam and Balak. And Jesus is getting out his sword as he comes to Pergamum, and he says they are in danger of doing the same thing. In Pergamum, it's not Balak. It's a group of people called the Nicolaitans. And we don't know much about them. In fact, most of what we know about them comes from this passage. But we do know that they had a very pragmatic view about holiness and morality. And they had this view about the things we can do with our physical bodies that mark us as being set apart from God or not. You see, Jesus wants us to shine like lights in the darkness. But the Nicolaitans would say something like this: "What we do in the world doesn't matter. What we do with our bodies doesn't matter. Following Christ is a spiritual thing, after all. You can still participate in the world, You can still go to those temple shrines. You can remain part of those influential clubs. And if they're shrine prostitutes, well, that doesn't matter. It's just physical. Or it's as if to say, if business means you have to go to a strip club, well, that doesn't matter. It's just business. Or if it's just pixels on the internet, well, what does that matter? You see the sort of compromise that's slipping in, this sort of pragmatism about how the world works. And some accounts say that the Nicolaitans went as far as sharing their wives with each other, trying to prove that the flesh meant nothing by abusing it with such indulgence. Whatever the detail, it's this philosophy grounded in a misunderstanding of what our body is and what the world is like and what God is calling us to that simply doesn't line up with God's view. And what is happening is clear. The Nicolaitans are threatening the set-apartness of God's people. There is a potential desecration happening that is just as painful and just as horrible as if someone planted a factory in the middle of a Tasmanian rainforest, turning God's people's hearts from God himself. And with the Nicolaitans in the midst of this church in Pergamon, the sword of the Spirit in Jesus' hands turns into the surgeon's scalpel, and he says, "Repent, or I will fight you with this sword. Deal with this, or I will deal with it. I'll have to cut out what needs to be cut." Can you see the colour of consecration that's being painted across this picture? What we need to do as we look at this, as we look at all of these letters to the churches in Revelation, is we need to imagine ourselves there somehow. And imagine Jesus approaching us with that same sword to comfort us where we need to be comforted, us, and to perhaps come to us with a surgeon's scalpel. Because in some ways, there's a lot of things that we can relate to when it comes to Pergamon. Now, it's not persecution. Persecution isn't our problem. No one is threatening to sacrifice me on the altar of Zeus or anyone else. Persecution is not our problem, but consecration might be. We don't have Nicolaitans in our midst urging moral compromise, encouraging immoral acts, although having said that, I'm not naive. And our world is awash with sexual distractions and little private sins that might encourage each one of us to take a pragmatic view of what we do with our bodies. And I would rather us thirst for holiness. But from what I see, when I look at the pervasive threat that's against the Western Church when it comes to how we are set apart and what might undermine our consecration, it's not so much all that, but it's another sort of pragmatism that reflects our culture's obsession with performance, popularity, and success. Because it's easy for us to buy into that. As a church, we want to be relevant. We want to talk about the things that the world is interested in. And we want to be accessible. We don't want to put up barriers, that artificial barriers that people have to jump through before they can hear the message of Jesus. But the danger in pursuing that, the little seduction that can come, is a desire to be popular. We want people to like us. We want people to join us. We want our numbers to be boosted. And that's a good thing. We get fruitfulness in our lives. But there's also a seduction in that, because that can also stroke our ego. It can give us power. It can increase our influence. Popularity can become a worldly pragmatism and a point of compromise. Because it becomes easy to be popular. We just tickle ears and say what people want to hear. We stop being antagonistic the way the people in Pergamon would acclaim Jesus as Lord, and the temple of Zeus would get upset. I was once asked to sit down with a public relations company by my diocese as they talked about strategies for improving the standing of the church in the world. This was a fun thing to do. And the presentation they gave me began with a presentation that said, "We're coming at this from the point of view that the church is a competitor in the market of people's leisure time." Get that? The church is a competitor in the market of people's leisure time. And there's truth in that. But if that's all we are basically desecrated by a seduction to popularity. And if we submit to that game, and if we play that game, and if our pragmatic ways direct us to a strategy of where we simply say, "Please come to our church, we're the best value for your money or your time," we have played into the hands of the enemy. And we're a more undercover form of the Nicolaitans. Our light will have dimmed. And this was brought home to me this week by something very significant that has happened in the news. That's Rachel Gardner. It says, "Wear your soul survivor GB merch with love today." Who's heard the news? Next year is the last Soul Survivor Festivals. There'll be no more Soul Survivor Festivals after next year. Who didn't know that news? Oh, gee, I'm glad. Mike Bilibacci announced it, put out a video. God has clearly told them it's time to put it down. And watch that video. It's really very good. He explains where it's coming from. It's not because they're failing. It's not because they're running out of money. It's not because there's been a scandal. Simply that God always told in the beginning, "You run until I say stop." I didn't say I'll build my soul survivor. It said I'll build my church and my kingdom. And so they're laying it down. They're laying down this popular, successful, empowered program that's beyond the dreams of any vicar I know. "Oh, give me a platform in front of 10,000 people." But they're laying it down. And I read a tweet from someone called @HannahE27 who says this: "In the culture of evangelicalism, where numbers and production values and commercial spectacle are markers of success, all of which Soul Survivor has, Soul Survivor's decision is utterly countercultural, revealing an authentic, humble, spirit-led organisation which really did, and still does for a couple of years, walk the walk." And I'm a fan of Mike and the crew at Soul Survivor, but this impresses me. It shows a consecrated heart. And when I heard the news, I just had this vision of dandelion flower seeds blowing across the world, all over. And the DNA of what will come out of what they've done is movement, not product. And it will have the DNA of church's family, of God working extraordinarily in the ordinary. It'll come and it'll be that. And it won't just be the glitz and the hype that sometimes Soul does. I think the rest of us should look at the leadership that they do. We've been borrowing the leadership of Soul Survivor for years. Well, let's watch them do this and heed the wisdom in it. And I think it's similar to the message that Pergamon has. The way to desecrate a church is not to attack us front on. It's to undermine our devotion. It seduce us with pragmatism that would give up the gospel for the sake of something more comfortable. But I want to be clear here as I finish. This is subtle stuff. I'm not standing up here at the front and saying we should be doing this and not be doing that, and here's the 10 points of application about the exact things we should do. This is stuff that's about our heart and where our devotion lies, and and the motivation behind what we do or don't do. And it's hard to disentangle. It's hard to disentangle in me. I was invited this week to speak on a men's weekend in April, and I can tell you, part of me goes, is me responding to that something that will boost my ego, or is this truly following? I don't know. How do I get inside me and work out what the attitudes and judgments on my heart are? Oh, hang on. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is living and active, able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, penetrating even soul and spirit, joints and marrow. If nothing else, Pergamum brings us back to trusting in God who speaks to us. The very end of this little letter is in verse 17, and it says this: whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Jesus comes to this church, he comforts them, and he comes to them with a confrontation, and in the end he says, come back to me. Just listen to me. There's hope in what I offer. There's joy in where I will take you. Come and receive this hidden manner of nourishment, this victory, this renewal. Be a consecrated people. But that means, Lord, come to us with the word that will do your work in us, no matter what it takes. Amen.